I heard the pastor of a church tell once of an intern that they had in their church over the summer who was responsible for preaching the Sunday evening sermon. He said he began one Sunday evening sermon by asking the people a question. And he said to them, "What is the most quoted verse in the Bible?" And he gave them an opportunity to answer, and the consensus was John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And the intern said, "I disagree." That may be one of the most quoted verses in the church, especially in the evangelical church, but there's a bigger world out there, and there's another verse that I believe is quoted more often, and that verse is Luke chapter 6, verse 37. "Judge not, lest ye be judged." His point was that everybody seems to know that verse. The unbeliever you work with, when you say something to them critically, they go, "Judge not, lest ye be judged." When you're speaking on some social issue and you condemn it, it's, "Judge not, lest ye be judged." Don't the scriptures say we're not supposed to judge? Just talking to a neighbor of mine not too long ago, and basically what I got from her, she said, "Oh, your church is a church, Christian church, and you're a minister, and aren't we all supposed to live together, and aren't we all just the family of God, and in a sense, aren't we all just not supposed to judge one another concerning our lifestyles?" Her lifestyle being, according to the Word of God, very wicked. I think one of the reasons it is one of the most well-known verses of the Bible is because the unbeliever many times is indeed being judged sinfully by us, and the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking to us in this passage and saying, "You're not supposed to be judging like that." We're going to look at verses 37 through 42. Jesus is continuing to teach the ethics of his kingdom. And in this section, it appears to be these disjointed commands and stories. One commentator even says that, in fact, it's Matthew Henry. He quotes another Puritan writer who has said that these are like the Proverbs. They're just unconnected gems of wisdom. I don't agree with that. I agree with commentators like William Hendrickson, who say there is a connection, a theme going on here. Jesus is speaking to his disciples. He's preparing them for leadership in his church. He has just chosen them as apostles. He's displayed his power to them. He begins to tell them what they're supposed to be like as leaders in his church, apostles who he is going to send forth to be his ambassadors. And I think what we have here is a unifying theme of leadership. This is how leaders should act. In fact, if we look at verse 36, he said, "Be merciful just as your Father is merciful." We ended that section by saying, this is what your Heavenly Father is like. Now, you be like him as leaders. Like Father, like Son. And I guess on this special day in our land, I might say, well, fathers, listen up, myself included. We have a role of leadership. Now, he's speaking to the apostles, but I believe it's a word for all of us, excuse me, to avoid sinful judging by, the sinful judging of others by seeing it for what it is. What Jesus is doing again in this passage is giving details, giving illustration. He doesn't just come out and say, "Don't judge," and end there. And this is in the imperative again. It's a command. But he doesn't just say that, he gives us more. He gives us detail, he tells a parable, he gives us some illustrations, and he tells a sort of a rather humorous, sort of metaphorical situation to expose what we're doing. He says, "Be like your Father." One of the reasons why I gave the sermon this title, "Our Critical Father Who Aren't in Heaven." Our Father in heaven isn't critical like we are. That's not the Father who's in heaven. What is the Father like who's in heaven? Let's focus on what he's like, and we should reflect that in our own lives. So let's look at this passage. We'll look at it under 4 points. We're going to just look at the command to stop doing this and to see what it is. And we'll also talk about why we should be doing this and how to do it rightly. First of all, avoid sinful judging. And I think that we need to frame it in that way. Avoid sinful judging. As you look at this and say, doesn't this say avoid all judging? Do not judge. That's sort of how it's thrown out, isn't it? Usually, you're not supposed to be judging. But it can't mean that. If it means that, we'd have to disobey, other commands of Scripture. Jesus in John chapter 7 said to the Pharisees, stop judging by mere appearance and make right judgments. He didn't just say stop judging. He said start judging properly. You can't live life without making judgments. We can't obey the Scriptures without making judgments. Paul writes of the Corinthians, there is blatant, unrepentant sin going on in the church, and it's not just, once in a while somebody losing his temper. They have extreme sexual immorality going on and being tolerated in the church that Paul says even the average unbeliever would be appalled by this. And he says to them, What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? But we are called to judge those inside. That's what he says. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, he goes on in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 to say this. If any of you has a dispute with one another, how dare you take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the saints? Don't you know that the saints will judge the world? Now, he's speaking by saints. He's talking about believers, those who are set apart holy unto God through the blood of Jesus Christ. And then he says this, and if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things in this life? Therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, appoint as judges even men of little account in the church. I say this to your shame. Is it possible that there is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between fellow believers? Instead, one brother goes to law against the other, and you do this in front of unbelievers. Then he goes on to say the very fact that you're suing one another shows that you've already been defeated. But he does say when there's a legitimate dispute, bring it to the church. Let the church make a judgment about it. And so it's foolish to just think that somehow or other Christianity means you don't judge anybody about anything. You never form a value judgment. You never make a moral, have a moral opinion about somebody's behavior. We can't live like that. I mean, the people who say to you, you're not supposed to judge, have already made a moral judgment. It's wrong to judge. Now, R.C. Sproul, has done that in public debate. He'd be teaching or speaking, and, somebody would say something like, who are you to judge? We're not, so how do you even know what wrong and right is? There's no God, there's no standard. You shouldn't be judging. And then he said, do you think that all the things that I just said are wrong, are evil? And the guy said, yeah. And he said, I thought there isn't any evil. So we're not supposed to judge. Everybody judges according to a certain standard. And we have the Word of God. So we shouldn't be naive to think that when Jesus says, don't judge, he means never form any judgments at all. What he's saying is stop your sinful judging. There's a judging that's wrong. There's a judging that's sinful. Now, what does it mean then? Do not judge. And it would be better to translate it, stop your judging. It would be, I guess, a charitable thing to say to the average human being, look, just in case once in your life you might be in a situation where you might be tempted to judge somebody, be prepared and don't do it. But Jesus comes to them and he says, stop your judging. Stop doing what you do commonly. and especially in the nation of Israel with the leaders and the way they were, it was just a way of life. And it can be a way of life like that in the church. We talk about those legalistic churches where they got all these rules and everybody's judging one another. But it goes on in all churches. The word to judge is the word krino. In English, K-R-I-N-O would sort of get it across. Krino. We get the word critic from it. To criticize. That's what it means. It's a good interpretation of that word. A critical spirit. And if you want to find out what it means, he gives a synonym, doesn't he? He says, don't judge, don't condemn, forgive. Those two words, condemn and forgive, help us to understand what he means when he says, don't judge. You're not just forming some surface opinion of a person. You're looking at them, you think you know something about them, and you condemn them in your own heart. You're not going to forgive them. They are guilty of a great sin. It refers to the habit of criticizing, then passing judgment on others unfairly, especially concerning their standing with God. You know, a know-it-all and a judge-it-all and a condemn-it-all attitude. We all have known people like that. And we're like that ourselves so often. When I was pastoring, the first church I pastored, a young man in our church was converted, decided to leave his job. He was a machinist. He wanted to go into the ministry. And we sent him to Philadelphia to Reformed Episcopal Seminary for a year. And he came back and he told me about a guy in his class. He said, we have a name for him. His name is George. I disagree with that bankroll. He disagreed with everything. He always had, yes, but always another side, always another. And he had to make it known and he had to correct everybody. He went on to split churches. In fact, he went on in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church to take one of our churches out of the denomination on this issue of justification. Before the studies were done, before any other, the denomination was judged, and they left. Now, we may not be so bad that we have that nickname, but that is in the hearts of all of us. Don't have a critical spirit that always thinks the worst of people initially. We have to guard against that, especially in the Reformed and Presbyterian churches. I was listening to an interview with Robert Marsden. I don't know how many of you know who Robert Marsden is, but he's the son, I believe he's the son of an OPC minister who has gone to be with the Lord, one of the original ministers of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, who is a professor of history now at Notre Dame University. And he wrote a very good book on the history of evangelicalism, and he had a chapter in there about Presbyterian and Reformed churches. And it doesn't make us look too good. The whole thing is about the critical spirit and the tendency in Reformed churches to always be bringing complaints. And he said they have a saying in Scotland. And the saying is, we used to have one Presbyterian church in Scotland, and we had a split, now we have three. You know, it's the old joke about the guy on the deserted island who's got three structures, and they ask him what it is, and he says the one is his home, the other one is his church, and the other one is the church he split from. You know, that's people look at the Presbyterian church, and they, you know what, the history of the Presbyterian church, they have a nickname for it. You know what it's called? The split peas. Because there's so many splits. And as Dr. Marsden talked about that, he said, now you want to see the good side of it and the bad side. The good side is that Presbyterian and Reformed churches and people are really concerned about doctrine, really concerned that we teach the truth. The Westminster Confession is one of the most detailed, one of the ones that goes into the most detail on every one of the doctrines that the Bible teaches, you know, to the point of almost splitting hairs. We want to get it right. That's good. The other side of it is that it causes people to quickly accuse one another of things and quickly criticize and quickly split before the issues are settled and before we see that it's really required. You know, one of the great examples of the way we should be is Dr. John Gerstner. Throughout most of his ministry, he was a professor of church history at Pittsburgh Theological Seminary, a liberal seminary and a liberal denomination. He was one of the few conservatives on the faculty, and he stayed there and constantly was being told, "Why don't you leave that denomination?" And he said he would not leave it until that denomination was officially declared heretical by its own statements. And eventually he came to the point where he saw that that was the fact, and he did leave and go into the PCA. But he set an example of hanging in there and not being critical beyond what we should be. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 6 talks about love, doesn't it? And it says this, "Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth." Dr. R.C. Sproul, as he interprets that passage says, love gives the benefit of the doubt. Love doesn't delight in evil. As soon as it hears something evil, it believes it and rejoices in it. Yes, we got it. But love instead says, no, I won't believe that of my brother. I won't believe that of my sister until it's absolutely pure and proven. And even then, my heart will break when I have to admit it. And that's what we're being told to do. And so this critical spirit of judging should not be among us. We should be able to disagree. We should be able to debate. But to form these opinions of one standing with God. And you see that one of the reasons we can't do it is because we don't know enough. The apostle speaks in 1 Corinthians about his own motives. He's being judged by the Corinthians. And he says, you know, you shouldn't be judging me. I won't even judge myself. He says, you know, sometimes I don't even know my own motives. I think I'm right. But my heart is deceptive. We don't know all the details. We don't know the motives all the time as to why somebody has done something. We don't know what's going on in their lives all the time when we form these opinions and these judgments. So when it says do not judge, it says stop judging. Stop having that critical spirit that thinks the worst of a person initially. Now that's the command. The second thing we see, I think, in this passage is that we are to avoid sinful judging, because if we're going to judge like that, that's how God is going to judge us. He says, don't judge, you won't be judged. Don't condemn, you won't be condemned. Forgive and you'll be forgiven. Given, it'll be given to you. Now we look at that and we say, does this teach salvation by good works? If I am a forgiving person, I'll be forgiven. If I don't condemn people, God won't condemn me. If I give, God is going to give to me. And that's just how it works. It's all works. I do good works, God is going to reward me. That's how I get to heaven. Well, that can't be what it teaches, because Scripture does not contradict Scripture. And one of the clearest passages, a passage that I have read over and over again in sermons, a passage that needs to rule our thinking on this matter, is Ephesians 2, verse 8. It's by grace that you're saved, through faith, and this not from yourselves, it's a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. That passage in Ephesians is reiterated in Romans, in Galatians, and throughout the Scripture, saying to us, the way you are made right with God is through faith in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross for your sins. That is how you're saved. That is how you're justified. That is how you're forgiven. But if you have been forgiven, and if you have been justified, and if your sins have been put upon the Son of God, and you have not been, as we read in the Scriptures, treated by God according to what we deserve, then how can we not but be a person who's not going to judge and not going to condemn, who's going to forgive, who's going to give to people what is good for them? A forgiven person will forgive. A pardoned person will pardon. That's what Jesus is saying. And he goes on to him, the verse goes on to say, if you do these things, if you're going to judge like this and condemn like this, this is what's going to be done to you. And in verse 38, then he gives the details. Given, it'll be given to you, a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, poured into your lap. And he says this, with the measure you use, it'll be measured to you. And he uses this example from their culture, which we don't see so much anymore. When Linda and I were involved in food co-ops, in Scranton specifically, I think is where they were, Wilkes-Barre, we'd be in these food co-ops where you'd put in your order and somebody would go out and buy like a huge bag of flour and a huge bag of sugar, and then we'd all come together and we would divvy it up. You know, we knew what it was to be taking stuff and putting it in the cans. And you can take oats or whatever, and you can pour them in lightly, you know, and hand it to the person like this. Or you can pour it in, shake it, pack it down, pour it in, shake it, and then give it to them. And he's using a picture here. They would take their robe and they would put it up like sort of an apron and make a pocket. And if they would go to get grain, they would hold it out and it would be filled with grain. And he's saying, if you will be generous to give and to forgive, then God will treat you that way. And he won't be the person who sort of fluffs up the grain and gives it to you. He says, no, he's going to not fluff it up. He's going to pack it down. And then after he's packed it down, he's going to heap it up. Sort of like Linda's grandmother used to say, would you like a piece of pie? We used to say, yeah, but just a little piece. You should bring this piece of pie out. You know, does anybody remember the strawberry pies at the patio? Does anybody remember that? These huge pieces of pie. And that's how she was. She would just, you know, you give you all this. And I'd go there, there's two pieces of pie, and I'm going to cut the piece. And I'd cut the two, and I'd be looking, and I'd think, I didn't cut it right. You know, trying to see which one's bigger, you know, and, you know, give Linda the smaller one, you know. And, you know, have you ever done that? You know, he's saying that's not how God is. That's not how God deals with us when he pours out his grace to us. And we look at this and it's been interpreted to say, now, if you give, other people are going to give to you. And if you don't condemn, other people won't condemn you. You know, throw your bread on the waters and it'll come back to you. And the karma, the way you treat people, they'll treat you. And there's truth to that. But what Jesus is really saying is you won't be judged and you won't be condemned by God. If God is your Father by grace, you've been forgiven by grace, then grace should be your guide. So rather than criticizing and passing judgment, you'll graciously forgive, give whatever else is called for without checking the scale. And with this illustration, you know, ask yourself, do I fluff up the grain of my forgiveness, or do I shake it down and pack it in and top it off like my Father in heaven does when he deals with me? So we're not to sinfully judge people. You know, have this critical spirit, always going around and checking everyone's spiritual temperature, always judging people the worst case initially. And we're not to do it because we're to be treating people the way God treats us. And if we won't, then that's how God is going to judge us. And if we continue in that, it's an evidence that we don't know the grace of God and we'll stand before God on judgment day. And when God comes to judge us, God says, all right. You want justice? You want to give everybody what they deserve? I will give you everything you deserve. Somebody said the worst thing you want to say to God is, God, give me what I deserve. We want to say, Lord, give me grace. Now, the next thing we see in this passage is that we should avoid sinful judging because you and I are examples to others as well. Now, this is a good thing for us to hear on Father's Day, because we as fathers set the tone for our home. I say, thank God I have a wife who's constantly tuning the loudest piano in my house. You know, I'm to set the tone, and I don't always set it the way it is. And I have a wife who will come and correct that tone, and you know, God's called me to correct her tone as well, and to set the tone and correct the tone of our children. It says here he told them a parable. Can the blind man lead a blind man? Won't they both fall into a pit? You think about the picture. He's saying, here is a blind man saying, follow me through the minefield. He said, it's ridiculous. The blind man's going to get blown up, and you're going to get blown up with him. You want to follow a blind man. And he says, a student isn't above his teacher. The teacher teaches his student certain things and makes the student just like him. In fact, usually that student turns out worse. That was one of the, I remember, when I was in seminary, one of my seminary professors said this. He said certain things are being taught in the seminary now, and people don't, and he was really an outspoken person about what was being taught in a lot of seminaries, Fuller Seminary, others, concerning the nature of Scripture. There was this lowering of the standard of Scripture and other doctrines as well. And he said, people don't believe us when we speak out about what's going on. Wait a generation and see where the students are. Because the students always seem to be willing to take it further than the professors were willing to take it in the classroom. And that's exactly what happened. A lot of young men came out of these seminaries with these views of the Scriptures, and then they begin to teach them. They have the freedom to declare their own ideas. And all of a sudden, the Scriptures are no longer historically reliable. They're not scientifically reliable. They're only reliable in matters of faith and practice. And now the Scriptures aren't reliable. They're undermined. Well, that's what Jesus is talking about here. Now, you might ask, where's this coming from? Why does he say this to them? And I think he says that to them because he is telling them they are the apostles of his kingdom. They are the new leaders of what God is doing. And they have seen the Pharisees in action. And they've seen the Pharisees reproducing themselves. Remember in Matthew 23, Jesus said to the Pharisees, woe to you, teachers of the law, Pharisees, you hypocrites. You travel over land and sea to win a single convert. And then he becomes one. And when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are. What were the Pharisees like? They went to great lengths to gain a convert. They were unloving. They were critical. They were condemning. They were unforgiving. They took rather than they gave. They set themselves up as the final judge of men's souls. And then they created people under them who were just like them. And you wonder why Jesus then says to the disciples, stop judging. It just was a mark of Israel. Everybody had a critical spirit, judging everybody else by this standard of the law that they were supposed to live up to. Let me say to you fathers, and I speak to myself as a father, do you get the point? Our children are watching what we do and cancel out everything we say about the things of God. Do they hear criticism? Do they hear condemnation? Do they hear the refusal to forgive and to give? I remember hearing somebody tell me a story about his experience in Christian school. Kids don't go to Christian school, his kids. He said, I was in this Christian school, and there was this man in the school who was most critical, always criticizing, always correcting, always, he said, he made me feel like the filthiest sinner who had ever lived. And he said, then he went out and married a man. And I remember hearing the cynicism in his voice when he said that. There was a man saying all those things, perhaps just to cover up his own sin. And the point wasn't lost on this person. And we need to ask ourselves as fathers, as mothers, as any one of us who have influence over other people. Jesus says, you are a teacher and your students will be just like you. Paul says, fathers, don't exasperate your children. Bring them up in the training and the instruction of the Lord. And don't allow the rules you make to be more strict than God's rules. Don't allow your hypocrisy to exasperate them, to take the wind out of their sails, to frustrate, to provoke them to wrath, as the King James puts it. to say, I can't wait till I get out of this house. Get out of these rules. I'm going to go and I'm going to live the way I want, because this Christian stuff is baloney. I haven't seen any power of it in so-and-so. So how we need to remember our words, Lord, is he warns us. And if that's been what we've been doing, then go to the cross and then go to our children and say, forgive me. Forgive me. I was wrong. The most powerful thing we can do is just go and say, I was wrong, forgive me. What does he say? If you forgive others, they'll forgive. You'll be forgiven. If you want to be forgiving others, you have to also be a model of asking for forgiveness yourself. And then let me end on this note, because we are called to judge. And we have to be careful as we think about not judging to not sin by avoiding what Jesus says is righteous judgment. Now he ends by talking about this speck of sawdust in the brother's eye and the plank in your eye. It's sort of a funny illustration, isn't it? It's somebody with this 2x4 sticking out of his eye saying to his brother, you've got that little piece of sawdust in your eye, shame on you. Martin Lloyd-Jones in his sermon says, if you want to take it to the ridiculous, think about the fact that you go to an eye doctor and he comes in to treat you and he's blind. You know, and he's going to try and go in there and pull something out of your eye. And you're going to say, wait a minute, you know, you ain't getting near me. Now, it's not a prohibition against correcting a brother, is it? It's a guide to doing it correctly. He's condemning the judging of others while neglecting to judge and correct yourself. You know, Jesus told a parable about that. He said, to some who were confident in their own righteousness and looked down upon everybody else, he told this parable. Think about that. He tells this parable to these people, and this is what, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, Luke tells us these people were like. They were confident in their own righteousness, and they looked down on everybody else. Then he tells a story about the Pharisee in the front of the temple and the tax collector in the back. And the Pharisee in the front is saying, Lord, you're blessed to have me in your church. I'm a wonderful person. Look at all I do. I tithe. I do all these things. And then it says he prayed to himself. He was praising himself in his prayers. And the tax collector was in the back and he wouldn't even lift up his eyes. He was so ashamed of his sin. He said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And what our Lord is telling us is if that we have a brother or sister who's in sin and we think they've sinned, the first thing we need to do is go look in the mirror, get down on our knees. Paul says in Galatians 6:1, brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently, but watch yourself or you may also be tempted. That's an admission of our weakness, an admission of our sinfulness. Righteous judgment starts with me. I've been talking about the Presbyterian Church and, you know, how critical the Presbyterian Church can be, splitting hairs and judging and schisms and dividing. And that's bad. And we have to fight against that and say we don't want to be like that. You know, the other side was, I was thinking of talking to Mark yesterday about his experience, and he'd been in a branch of the Mennonite Church. And I was in the Mennonite Church for a couple of years. You can take it to the other extreme and you're never critical. You don't make any judgments. The Jesus way, we love everybody, and it's just falling apart. It's hard to find truth, to the point where there are some Mennonite pastors, one of them who I knew from my early days in a Mennonite church, who are part of a movement for biblical reform in the Mennonite church. Let's get back to the gospel. Let's get back to teaching doctrine. This vagueness is getting us nowhere. We've got to make judgments. We have to be dogmatic about certain things. And so we have to be balanced and biblical. And what Jesus is saying is, I'm not saying that you shouldn't judge, but when you judge, judge yourself first. And it will put you in the proper spirit as you go forth. And God has laid it upon your heart that a brother or sister needs to be approached about their sin. Paul says, what? Examine yourself to see whether you're in the faith. You who are spiritual, you who have done what God has called you, then go in humility. to that person. Our critical father, who aren't in heaven, right? Our God the Father isn't like that. Our God who's in heaven. How does our Father judge? We're told in Psalm 96, the psalm that we looked at. He judges the world in righteousness. He judges the people with His truth. That's how our Father judges. And He has a right to do it because He knows everything. And I was thinking as I was, you know, a lot of times a sermon is like an airplane that doesn't know how to land, you know. You just keep coming down to the runway and taking off again, and you just can't get the wheels on the ground, and everybody's eyes are rolling, and people are falling asleep and everything else. And I was thinking about, you know, how to end this sermon in a way that would be helpful. How should we judge? We're to judge like our Father. How does our Father judge? How does He treat us? And I think the way to keep the right spirit is regularly visiting our Father's courtroom. Go in and see Him in action. And there's no better passage for us to do that in than Zechariah 3. We read in Zechariah 3 that Zechariah is given a vision of the throne room of God and the courtroom of God. And he said, "He showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan was standing right at his right side to accuse him. And the Lord said, 'The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord has chosen Jerusalem. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire?'" Now Joshua was dressed with filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Take off his filthy clothes." And he said, "See, I've taken away your sin, and I'll put rich garments on you." And then I said, "Put a clean turban on his head." They put a clean turban on his head, and they clothed him while the angel of the Lord stood by. That is a picture of what is going to happen to every one of us when we stand before God on Judgment Day, if Christ is our Savior. And I would say to the Father, say to every one of us, when you read Zechariah, put yourself there in the robes of Zacharias. And see the Father say to you, "Your robes are filthy, but I'm taking them off. Here's the robe of Christ's righteousness. Putting it on you." And that's how I'm treated. If this morning you don't know where you stand with Christ, the Scriptures say you shouldn't judge because you don't know everything. The Scriptures tell us that there's coming a day when God will judge because He does know the heart. He does know the motives. And you will stand before Him in Christ's robes or your own robes. And the Scriptures say our robes, our righteousness is as filthy rags. And I would ask you this morning to judge your sin at the cross. Believe the Lord Jesus Christ died for sinners. Cry out that He might forgive you, or God will judge your sin in a place called hell. What's the most quoted verse in the Bible? You know, I think it's probably a good debate, and it's probably hard to know exactly, but I don't think there's one of us who hasn't heard an unbeliever say, "Judge not, lest you be judged." For us, may the most quoted verse in the Bible be John 3:16. "God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever," and that includes me, "believes in Him, we will not perish, but we will have everlasting life." We deserve to perish, but we will have everlasting life. May that be the most quoted verse among us. And may the second most quoted verse among us because of that truth be, judge not, sinfully judge not, lest we be judged. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, passages like this are so familiar to us that it's a real challenge to try and make them fresh and new. And usually it is just good to read them, to ponder them, to see what else our Lord says about them. Just let it settle into our hearts and our minds, because we know how much we fail. We have been told to love our enemies. We've told to not judge sinfully. These things our Lord is teaching just lay us bare. How could anyone say, I don't need the death of Jesus, my religion is the Sermon on the Mount? How can anyone read the Sermon on the Mount and think that somehow or other they can stand before you and claim to have lived this way in a way that merits salvation? We are so humbled. But Lord, you promise us your grace to grow in obedience. And so help us to grow in our ability to judge righteous judgment, to grow in our ability to say, no, I will not be critical. Lord, help us. Help us not to go home today and find ways to be critical of this message. Help us take it to heart. Lord, we rejoice that you are not the critical Father in heaven who judges his children for every little thing and gives us what we deserve. May we be like you. For Christ's sake, amen. We're going to sing a hymn that is suitable, I believe, to the message. Forgive our sins as we forgive. Let us stand and sing. Forgive our sins as we forgive. You taught us, Lord, to pray, but you alone can grant us grace to live the words we say. To live the words we say. That broods on wrongs and will not let old bitterness depart. Old bitterness depart. In blazing light your cross reveals the truth we dimly know. How small the debts owed to us, how great our debts. Resentment cease, then reconciled to God and man, our lives will spread your peace. Our lives will spread your peace. I think maybe what each of us should do is today talk to someone. Today's Father's Day. I don't want to ruin your day, but perhaps tomorrow even, or this week, go to someone you love who loves you and say, have I had a critical spirit? Am I like this? Do I come to mind when you hear this? And let's take one another seriously, that God might purge this from us, that we as a Reformed and Presbyterian church might not be known for just being critical, that people might sense we love one another and we give one another and those we meet the benefit of the doubt. God promises us his grace to do just that. In the benediction, let us receive his promised grace. May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thank you.